One of the things you learn if you become a pastor and preach regularly is that a sermon you might give on a Sunday will often have vastly different effects on people who listen. And a sermon that you might think would be hopefully encouraging, some brief sentence, some quick verse that was read, will cause someone to feel the weight of guilt and will cause them to cry and weep and have a difficult time with what you said. For 12 weeks with several intermissions, we've looked at passages from the Bible in a series about how God makes Christians more like Christ, how he makes us holy. The process is called our sanctification. And it's all meant to be encouraging of all the tools God has given us and the things he's done for us and the way he's joined us to Christ. But it's my experience that a person can listen to passages from Scripture about how God helps us be holy, and the primary impact, depending upon where you are in life, might cause you deep sorrow rather than joy. Because all of us, at times in our lives, really struggle with sin. Some of us more than others, but some it's more conscious. Some people are deeper feelers than others and feel this more strongly, but everybody has a sense from time to time, I'm not doing particularly well with the Lord. And particularly if you are stuck. And particularly if you are stuck in a certain pattern of sin that can almost drive you crazy. Sermons and passages about God's help to be holy almost can seem to mock a person. And so today, this final sermon in this series is about what do we do when spiritually, as Christians, we are stuck. And our passage is from Psalm 130. Every other chair in the sanctuary has a copy of it. There are two versions of it. One, the New International Version, which I'll read from, and the other by Alec Mateer, a British scholar who is wonderful. And we'll refer to that, but we won't read it in its entirety. Psalm 130 in the New International Version. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. I have come, Jesus said, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This psalm was written by someone who wasn't feeling the abundant life. The Apostle Paul wrote that as believers we are perplexed, but not in despair. The writer of this psalm would not have reverberated with that verse, because the writer of this psalm is in real despair. He is in what he calls the depths. The depths is simply a word that means deep water. Perhaps we can picture Jonah thrown over the boat, deep under the surface of the water, so far that there any troubling of the water above cannot be noticed or heard. It's too far away. He's so down under. Or perhaps we should picture instead someone being caught in a flash flood, as so often happens in the desert and happened in Israel, where you're in the middle of a churning, boiling situation like a leaf in a hurricane, where you're just drowning as the water splashes into your mouth and nose constantly. The Psalms speak of many depths that people can be in. Illness, loneliness, gossip and slander from other people, the death of a loved one, your country at war. But the depths this man is talking about is one thing here. He's talking about, verse 3, his sins. He's talking about his iniquities, as many versions translated, and that's probably the best translation. Of all the words in the Hebrew language for sin, this word, iniquities, is the deepest, most inward word. It comes from a verb meaning to twist or to bend. It is when a person's soul is twisted in how they act, is bent and distorted in how they feel. They know something is wrong with me. My soul is sick. It's possible that a person can feel this way, this despair that this psalmist feels, simply from a single act of sin, as when David committed adultery. But it's also possible, and I would say for many people it's the more usual, that it comes from being stuck spiritually, struggling with particular areas of sin in which you're particularly weak and you just can't get out of the rut and you feel the weight of that. What is the result of being in depths like this? Oh, it's numerous. First is just guilt, that horrible feeling of having offended God and of knowing that I've offended God. Every trial you ever experience is much harder to bear when you have a bad conscience. Perhaps when you were younger, you used to be relatively innocent of evil. But as you grew older and your freedoms to go do what you wanted to do and be what you wanted to be increased, you wound up going down alleyways you never expected. And for the first time, really felt guilt in your soul. And this is especially strong after you have a strong sense, I should not do a certain thing, and you really feel compelled beforehand to take care, and you ignore that warning. A place you shouldn't go, a person you shouldn't see, but you pressed on anyway and showed contempt to the warning God gave you in your conscience, to the love that he showed you in tapping you on the shoulder through the Holy Spirit. And you're like Balaam, who is riding his donkey, and although the donkey kept going off the path in order to avoid Balaam being killed, he just keeps pressing on. Other than guilt is a lost sense of God's love. If you have ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you have experienced the joy of the smile of heaven on your soul, you know it is irreplaceable and priceless. To have had that and to lose it because of how you have lived is grievous indeed. The absence of God's smile. It's the feeling of Psalm 77:7 when the psalmist prays, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? That is the feeling that a person could have. Attending guilt and attending a sense of the lost favor of God is often a deep sense of shame. How could I have possibly done that? How could I have possibly done that again? How could I have said those words in that setting to that person? When a person feels deeply ashamed, it's hard to look in the mirror. And it makes a person want to hide. I don't want others to know who I really am. When a person feels shame, they feel the tremendous need for secrecy from other people. And yet it is a time when they most need comfort and support from other people. It's a terrible conundrum. And when we're ashamed, we're often ashamed to return not just to people, but ashamed to return to God. Can scarcely, as the one story of Jesus, lift our eyes to heaven, but have to turn our eyes down to the earth. A person who feels this guilt, this loss of God's smile, this shame, often then the things about being a believer that used to give them joy feel empty and barren at best. The singing of praises in church just feels hollow. Being in church itself, surrounded by fervent Christians, can feel rather oppressive. You turn to the Bible for comfort, and instead, all the passages that have commands jump out at you. All the passages in which God offers threats are in blinking neon. The Bible just accuses you, and the promises of the Bible seem empty. You read them, but it's like they stay on the page and can't get through your eyes into your soul. They just don't seem to apply to me. A person who is in this boat can't imagine going through suffering with any kind of spiritual boldness because of how deeply estranged they feel from God. A person in these kind of depths described by this psalm is spiritually sick, and often it leads to physical illness because you were in angst about it for so long. And worst of all, perhaps, a person in this kind of despair will often feel a deep sense of fear, fear of many things. Am I really a Christian? Can I have been a true Christian and have done like that or have lived like this? Might I go to hell after all, even though I professed Jesus Christ? If I know I am a Christian, is it possible that God will chastise me severely in this life? Will my sins be exposed to other people in a way that I can't even bear? Will God keep a record, as the text says, keep a record of my sins? That is, will he take note of them? Does he remember them? Will he judge them? Yes, 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 your soul says to you as it points a finger to you. Each of us has weak areas. Each of us has areas we need cleansing in some places more than others and often have a low-level guilt about them. But some sins at times have a special grip on us. We have sinned our way deep into a rut, and we're like the psalmist when he prayed in Psalm 119, "Oh God, let no sin rule over me," because sometimes sin seems to absolutely rule over us. And that's especially true if the sin has some kind of physical component to it, some kind of craving met bodily. A person in this boat, a person in the condition of this psalm, has learned the meaning of what Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 2:11 when he talks about, quote, "sinful desires that war against the soul." So what do you do when you're in this boat? What does a psalmist do? He could self-meditate like many of us do, bury himself in work or entertainment or pleasure or hobbies or distractions. But in this psalm, he knows that's not going to get him anywhere. And he goes to the only place he can go. For our next big point is this: the psalmist cries out. He doesn't wallow in his sin, although he's tempted to. He doesn't just endlessly think about it, although it's almost impossible not to. He addresses God. And he does so with fervor. He calls him by name. You may notice that in the New International Version, as in most English versions, the word Lord is sometimes written with all capital letters. That's because it is the way of English versions have of using the word Yahweh, often pronounced Jehovah. The version by Matir actually uses Yahweh, which I think is very helpful when you read the Psalms. He calls Yahweh by name 5 times. You ever have a conversation with someone, they're sort of not listening, "Bill, yeah, blah, da, 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 da. Bill, I'm talking to you." That's what he's saying now. He pleads with Jehovah by mentioning his name. And he doesn't speak to God in this psalm. He pleads with God in this psalm. "Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Oh, hear my voice, O Lord. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." He doesn't just moan, because moaning is inward. He cries out, because crying out is outward. Crying out happens to another person. Because the great temptation, at least a great temptation for many people, when feeling this guilt and this despair, is to try just to think of what you must do and go through a series of things. "I must read my Bible more. I must say my prayers more diligently. I must go to church a little more regularly," as if it's a system that you work through or hoops that you jump through. But the psalmist doesn't say that. Here's what the psalmist says. He directs his prayer to God. Verse 5, "I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord." Verse 7, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. With him is full redemption." Verse 8, "He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." These he's and his's are emphatic most of the time. 7 times in this short psalm, he mentions God by name or calls him he or him or his. He's dealing with a person, not with a system of Christianity. In other words, in summary then, the psalmist cries out. But our second great point is this: as he cries out, he doesn't demand instant satisfaction simply because, well, he's not American, but if he were, that's what he'd be doing. He doesn't demand instant satisfaction. Instead, the psalmist waits. This is counterintuitive to almost all of us. He repeats it three times. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. And then he uses a second word that means almost the same as wait in this language. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. In his word I put my hope. To put one's hope is to patiently and expectantly wait for something. It's the same idea. What is he waiting for? What exactly is he hoping for? He says what in verse 5? He said, in Yahweh's word, I hope. What word is he talking about? He doesn't mean he's waiting for someone to hand him the word of God, a copy of the Bible. He's talking about Jehovah's word of forgiveness. He needs in his internal self a sense directly from God's Holy Spirit that he is forgiven, because words on a page are not doing it for him. And he needs from God the word that God is going to change him and help him dig out of his sins. He knows that there are people worshiping with him in church this Sunday whose consciences are clear because they feel forgiven. Their guilt has been relieved. He wants the same thing. He knows God can do this, but he needs to know that God will do it for him, that he is pardoned, that he will be changed. Because at the end of the day, as one man has written, you can only know that you are forgiven deeply through the testimony of God directly to your soul, taking the promises of Scripture and making them real to your conscience. And thus we come upon this issue that has been talked about over the centuries, is not talked about very much anymore. I never see it in contemporary books. And that is the idea that Puritan writers used to write about in the 1600s about, quote, stealing peace from God. What they mean is this: I've sinned. My conscience plagues me. I know I've really sinned. My conscience is deeply plagued. So I say a prayer, God forgive me, God forgive me. And then I refuse to entertain any thoughts of guilt at all. Or anymore, because I prayed the prayer, and therefore God ought to be giving me relief, and I'll just ignore any guilt. Must be false guilt after that. I just go on, and I claim peace from God. That is not the way the Bible presents it at all. The Bible presents the deep peace from God as certainly a promise, but not necessarily as an instantaneous promise that God often leaves his people somewhat distant. The Bible says, you are a God who hides himself. Part of what that verse means is this psalm, that sometimes when we have sinned, God lets us feel the sin for a time, sometimes a long time, for many good purposes of his. And yet when this man prays, as I say, he's waiting, because he's not praying as if nothing will happen. He knew once upon a time that God really does forgive sins. He experienced it. And so now he's refusing to doubt in the night what he once knew to be true in the daylight, and he is waiting expectantly on God. What does this waiting look like in this psalm, and what should it look like for you and me? As this psalmist waits, he waits intensely, not casually. He's not waiting passively, as if you're sitting in a waiting room for the doctor to come out and say, next. He's not being passive. He's doing something, but he's also not melting in hopelessness as he waits. Rather, he is looking for God to do something. He is hoping and wishing and expecting, and as best he can with his weak and feeble and failing faith, he's trying to believe that God will do these things. He is trying to hope with expectation that God will hear him. Picture, the best thing I can picture is picture a dog while you are eating, sitting beside your chair, looking up, with mournful, hopeful eyes. This is how he looks to God in this psalm. This is how he acts intensely. How does he show the intensity of his looking in this psalm? Well, a number of things. He shows it by the past tense of the verb wait. He says in verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. Well, here's where material is a little more literal. It's literally, I have cried to you. Verse 5 is not that I wait for Jehovah. I have waited on Jehovah. My soul has waited. In other words, he has been doing this for some time, and he has not stopped. He is still waiting. How is his intensity in waiting shown? It's shown by how he describes himself in verse 5. He doesn't just say, I wait. He says in verse 5, my soul waits. We might translate it as, my very soul waits. That is, not casually or in a relaxed manner or with a quick prayer shot up to heaven, but deeply from the depths of his heart. He is waiting for God to give him some relief in his conscience about his sins. How is his intensity of waiting shown? It's shown by the picture that he gives of his waiting, which is given in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Oh, picture the night guard on the city wall in the winter. He's cold. His feet are cold. His hands are cold. He's lonely. He's bored. His feet are sore. He keeps looking at that horizon for that sunrise. Picture the faculty worker. The faculty worker is waiting to hear the whistle at the end of the day. The prisoner in his cell, counting off the days on the calendar and the months until the doors open. Picture the engaged girl tearing off the calendar days until her wedding. This is the kind of waiting, intense. He waits expectantly. He perseveres in his waiting. What else does this waiting look like other than it being intense? Here's what it looks like. While he's waiting, he reminds himself of what he knows is true about God. He knows, for instance, that God is a God of forgiveness. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now, at this stage, I believe, and the Puritan writer John Owen, 1600s, convinced me of this, at this stage in his writing, this theoretical is forgiveness is theoretical to him. He knows God does this sort of thing, forgives people when they've sinned deeply, but he doesn't feel it yet. It's all theology to him. And yet, no repentance is ever, as Owen said, ever acceptable to God, except that it is accompanied by faith that God will forgive. God did not tell fallen angels to repent because God never offered fallen angels repentance and has made no provision for them to repent. But God has commanded humans to repent because he has made a provision for humans to be forgiven when they have repent. And therefore, he requires our faith that he will forgive us when we repent and believe. Now, many people in the Bible have felt convicted of their sins. They have been sorry about them. They've made an open confession about them. They've cried for deliverance, and yet they fell short of forgiveness. Think of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. Think of Pharaoh, who was sorry that he kept the Israelites, but then did it again. Think of King Saul. Think of King Ahab. Think of Judas, the disciple of Jesus, who in remorse threw down the silver coins and went out and hanged himself. All these felt some kind of remorse and confessed repentance. Why did they fall short of forgiveness? Judas fell short of forgiveness because he repented of his sins in general. He admitted, I have sinned, he says in Matthew 27:3. He was convinced of a particular sin. I have betrayed innocent blood. He threw his pieces of silver down, as I say. And all this shows some kind of hearty sorrow for what he did. Why was there no forgiveness? There was no forgiveness because he had no faith in the forgiveness that God offers. It was simply remorse turned inward. It was not remorse and repentance turned upward. To require repentance, for God to require repentance without the hope of pardon, is something that would be totally against his character and totally against his goodness. He requires us to repent because he determines to forgive us when we repent in the name of Jesus. How is this man showing his waiting? What is he reminding himself about regarding God? He grasps that God's forgiveness leads to what he calls the fear of God. There is forgiveness with you, he says, therefore, God, you are feared. Now, right away, that seems like an odd statement. The psalmist is half afraid to go to God, to look God in the eyes. And yet, he says, Lord, I know that people have found forgiveness and therefore they fear you. In the Bible, the idea of fearing God is a spectrum. On the one end, and all the spectrum is an appropriate response to God. On the one end is terror because of God's holiness and my refusal to bend to him. But God wants this fear of terror to mellow and mature into another kind of fear that Moses talked about at Mount Sinai when Israel was gathered. Do you remember when God came down in thunder and lightning and smoke and the whole mountain trembled as God gave the commandments and the people were afraid? And Moses said in Exodus 20:20 to the people, do not fear. And then he added, ironically, God has come to test you so that the fear of him will be with you and keep you from sinning. Don't fear. God wants you to fear him. Don't be terrorized. God wants you to have a deep, appreciative respect. Don't be paralyzed by the holiness of God. Run to God in his holiness, and eventually God will turn your terror into a deep delight that he accepts you. How does God accomplish this? He accomplishes it, friends. He accomplishes it through forgiving. And he accomplishes it not just through forgiving the little sins. And he accomplishes it not just through forgiving the one-time sins. The psalmist doesn't feel forgiven yet, so he's reminded himself of God's quality of forgiveness. And he reminds himself of another quality of God to help him. It is God's unfailing love. This is found down near the end of the psalm. It's found in verse 7. Where it says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. Matir translates it as, for with the Lord is real committed love. This is a word that has to do when people make a covenant together. God made a covenant with Israel. Now you might say, a covenant, that sounds mighty formal. Oh my goodness, a covenant is so much better than that. A covenant, as Tim Keller said, is this. A covenant is much like a wedding. Well, a wedding is a covenant. A covenant is more secure than just a promise. And God's covenant with people is meant to make them feel secure. But a covenant is also more intimate than a contract, a bare words of provisions and clauses overseen by attorneys. No, no, no. It is an agreement that is intimate and yet is secure. That's the idea. And so he says, God has this unfailing love of having made a covenant with us. And he talks about God's unfailing love in a way that is not obvious in the English translation of the NIV, but it is obvious in Matthew's translation on the back cover of your page. You'll notice that in verse 1, he prays and he calls God Yahweh. Out of the depths I have called to you, Yahweh. Verse 5, I have waited, Yahweh. Verse 7, tarry Israel for Yahweh. But in verse 3, he says, if you should keep iniquities, Yah, sovereign one, who could stand? I hesitate to use the term, but I don't know how else to put this better. When he calls Yahweh, Yah, he's using, respectfully, a nickname. It's like if you have a friend who's named Jonathan, but you say, hey, Johnny, how you doing? you're bridging a gap by a familiarity. Or if you're going upward to an authority, instead of saying to your dad, "Father, could I borrow the car keys?" you say, "Papa, could I have the keys tonight?" Yahweh, he says. Yah, he says. He knows God is a God who bends down to sinful people and who hears them. So that's what he's reminding himself, God's forgiveness and his unfailing kind love. The last thing I'll say that this psalmist does while he is waiting for God to show up in his soul is quite important. This psalmist clearly starts helping other believers before he gets relief in his soul. May I say that again? He reaches out to help other believers even before he gets relief in his own soul. And we see that in verse 7 and 8 when he turns and now he no longer talks to God. He talks to his fellow believers and he addresses them by saying, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the love is unfailing love," and so forth. The great temptation when we're wrestling with guilt and angst and shame is to cut ourselves off from other people and to withdraw from other people. They can't help me, and I certainly can't help any of them until I'm in a better place. But no, the psalmist doesn't do that. While he is struggling, he speaks to people. He talks to people about what he knows of God from the past, when he sensed God smile on him. And through faith, he clings to that, although he doesn't feel any of it. And therefore, as opportunity arises, he helps the people around him. And here's what he says to them about God. God is a God, in verse 7, who has unfailing love, who made a covenant with us that is intimate and secure. He says in verse 8, "Oh, my fellow Israelites, with God is full redemption." This word redemption feels like a religious word. We hardly ever use it in modern days except in religious circles. And so it's lost a lot of its meaning. The word to redeem is a business term. It means to pay a price so that you own something. It's especially used of, well, God said that if an ox in Old Testament Israel gored someone to death, both the ox and the owner of the ox would be put to death. But if the family of the person who was gored allowed it, the owner of the ox could be redeemed by giving a price for his life of money. Or if you were enslaved out of debt, someone could pay your debt and redeem you. Or if you were captured by a foreign power, you could be ransomed by the giving of money. So you can see how the word redeem came to be used to mean rescue. God had rescued Israel from slavery. And so he says God will redeem, he will rescue Israel from all their iniquities. He will forgive you, he says. He will get you unstuck. It may take time. It may take months. For some sins, it may take years and it may take decades. But if you pursue Jehovah, he will unstick you, yes, in this life, and he will certainly pardon you all along the way as you come to him. And to me, of all the things that he says in this marvelous little psalm, the most precious is this as he talks to his fellow believers. He says, "When I say that God will redeem you, I want to make clear, God himself will redeem you." Verse 8, "He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." This psalmist was speaking better than he knew. He was using the term primarily in the sense of just rescue. I don't think he meant that God will decree that this will happen. God himself will decree that you be rescued. But he really could not have grasped that no, God didn't just mean he'll rescue you. He will redeem you. That is, he will pay a price. The psalmist could have no idea of the cost to God to do this. He had no idea that God would become a human. He had no idea that God will not keep a record of sins because God would put our sins on his own record and then would pay a horrible price on a cross in order to pay for them. Brothers and sisters, I speak to you if you are believers. God himself has paid the price to redeem you. And therefore, God will apply that redemption to you as you repent and believe. If you are not a Christian, oh, this psalm does nothing but invite you. Do you hear what it says? God is willing to lay aside all your past as if you've never done a thing wrong, and all your future sins if you come to him through the one who gave a redemption price for you, Jesus Christ on the cross. Would you please close your eyes, pray silently for a minute about these things, and then we're going to close with a song about prayer to God in angst times. Amen. This song was written by a young woman in the 1960s about praying to God when you hardly know what to say to him, when you feel your prayers can't reach heaven. Most of the short verses relate to issues of the psalm. A few don't, but they're in the same universe. Listen to the words, and then as the first verse is repeated at the end, you will be asked to join in singing as a congregation.
Tired, yet I can't sleep. Wounded, yet I can't weep. Sinful, yet I can't pray. Father, hear the words that I can't say. Certain, yet I'm afraid. Going, and yet I've stayed faithful, yet untrue. Father, make me more and more like you. Sorrowful, yet not sad. Happy, and yet not glad. Searching, yet I know the way. Father, teach and lead me day by day. Tired, yet I can't sleep. Wounded, yet I can't weep. Sinful, yet I can't pray. Father, hear the words I cannot say.
After the service, if you would like prayer, whether you were just visiting or whether you've been here for a long time, several elders and their wives will be in these chairs to the front right. Please come front and feel to get some prayer for whatever you would like. Tonight at evening prayer is an unusual night. Just about the entire evening will be given over to prayer for Ukraine. But we have a guest tonight who has been a lifelong pastor and missionary to Ukraine. He knows this country better than almost anybody other than the people born and raised there. I would urge the whole congregation to come and pray for this country tonight at evening prayer at 6 o'clock. Would you stand for the benediction? Not to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him be glory and power forever and ever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the unfailing love of Yahweh in heaven, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit be with every true, repenting, believing person in this room. Amen.